Well, tonight we begin Bible studies for 2016, and we've been off for a couple of weeks now. Everybody's celebrating Christmas and New Year's, so we're back in the flow of things, and we resume our study tonight where we left off. And what we are actually summing up at the present time is one of our categories. It's the principles of the doctrine of the pivot, and from that we'll go into a concept of client nations. I think it's important to understand these several doctrines we're noting actually in brief. We could carry this on for some while, as you know. But it's good to go back over these things so you can understand the duties people have who live in a client nation. They are the most important people within the commonwealth, whatever the client nation happens to be, because they determine whether or not prosperity will be a part of the nation's enjoyment, or whether it will be the opposite. So we have seen ebbs and flows, up trends and down trends in our country, at least in my lifetime, actually a couple of them. I was born right at the very end of the that where everybody lost all their money. The Depression, that's advancing Alzheimer's. The Depression, and then we had World War II, and things began to pick up a little, and did so for a while, and it peaked out, I would say, around the late 80s and hung on a little bit, and now we're in historical downtrend again. Some of the things going on reflect back upon the Depression. So that just is indicative of the fact that client nations have ebbs and flows. So we want to understand exactly our place in this and the fact that we are a client nation and how these things are defined. So we'll resume that study this evening. Before we begin, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You will have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to begin a new year, to do so back in your word and moving through concepts and doctrines that are pertinent to us as individuals and to us collectively as members of the pivot in this client nation. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As a way of review, I thought that I would go back to Isaiah 28, verse 1, and note the work that we've done in that passage leading up to our vacation time. Isaiah 28:1, woe to the arrogant wreath of the drunks of Ephraim. Woe to the fading garland flowers of its splendor and beauty. This is Samaria, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a powerful and mighty scourge. That scourge is the Assyrian army commanded by Shalmaneser V, who, like a violent storm of hailstones, artillery, a storm causing destruction, such as a desert sandstorm, and like a violent storm of many overflowing waters, bringing total destruction, as he has left Assyria alone in the land by his hand. Verse 3, the arrogant crown, the flowered wreath worn by the drunks of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, is trodden underfoot of the advancing infantry. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on top of the prosperous valley, has become like a first ripe fig before summer. When Shalmaneser V sees it in his hand, he shall devour it. And in that day shall the Lord of the armies become a beautiful crown, and he will be for a diadem of beauty unto the remnant of the people. The remnant would be the surviving pivot. Verse 6, he will give discernment to the one who makes judicial decisions and strength to those who defend the city from attackers. By way of contrast, these reversionists under the influence of evil also have gone astray. They stagger from too much wine and stumble around drunk on beer. The priest and the prophet reel from strong drink. They are confused because of wine and they stumble because of beer. They stagger when seeing visions and stumble when pronouncing judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and excrement, so there is no clean place. To whom will God teach knowledge of His word? And whom shall He make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from their mother's breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That was the King James. The NET Bible reads this way. Indeed, they will hear meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there. And so that from the NET Bible. And therefore, what we learn from that is that those who even hear the word delivered to them by the priesthood, they do not understand it. They do not understand what is being communicated to them because of their reversionism. And when the Assyrians come in and begin to speak their language, they don't understand that any better. So their minds are completely gone because of reversionism. This is the decline of a client nation. They're on the verge of suffering the fifth cycle of discipline. Many of them are going to be killed in the contest. Many of them are going to go away as captives of the Syrian people. They will be traded away en route to Assyria. Some will wind up in Assyria as slaves. And so at verse 11, for with alien articulation and with a foreign language will the Lord speak to this people. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. In verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, snared and taken captive. That was the NASB. Let's see the NET Bible on verse 13. And so the Lord's word to them will sound like meaningless gibberish and senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there. As a result, they will fall on their backsides when they try to walk. The expanded translation reads this way. Nevertheless, to the benighted, divine policies became an incomprehensible repetition of meaningless words, an exegesis of esoteric ideas. A little confusion here followed by more confusion there. Doctrine was taught so that they might make the spiritual advance, yet they remained in the advanced stages of reversionism that they may be shattered, that fifth cycle of discipline, and snared, defeated by a predator nation, and captured, taken into Assyrian captivity. That brings us to the next portion of this particular element of our study, the doctrine of the pivot and the necessity for a pivot. The lust for power always exceeds the need for power throughout angelic and human history. There's nothing worse than for some people to have power. Now, everybody has a lust for power from time to time. I think I could do better than that, and I don't know why they don't let me do this, and so on. And so when they don't have power, they try to leech power from those who have it. And so this becomes a very terrible thing that can occur in any organization. You see this in sports. You see it in business. You see it in churches. You see it in organizations, civic clubs, for example. You see it in education, because the lust for power is simply a lust pattern from the sin nature. And so it may be one that is stimulated in the souls of many. And it's not an unusual thing, but it's one that can cause great havoc in any organization when there's misplaced power and people not understanding exactly where they fit into the entire arrangement. So the lust for power also always exceeds the need for the power. And that is something that is typical throughout the angelic and human history. Remember, the whole problem behind the Luciferian rebellion was power. He had a power lust, to rule the angelic population. We don't know how many angels they are, but they are said to be myriad. And if you look up myriad in the dictionary, it's just an uncomputable number. It's too large to be calculated. So there are a lot of angels. And one third of them went along with his rebellion. And so says here, the lust for power always exceeds the need for power. And therefore, that was the case for Lucifer. And it's brought about this entire thing that we call human life. We're in the appeal of Lucifer claiming that he had an unjust verdict to the lake of fire. And he said, this was simply unfair and it was unjust and you didn't treat me right way. And so here we are. So I guess you could say in an odd and weird sort of way that if it wasn't for Lucifer's rebellion, we wouldn't be here. But I don't think we ought to go that route, but nevertheless, that's the case. Here we are. And what we do in our time here has impact on the resolution of that conflict, either positively or negatively. So we independent entities, as members of the body of Christ, have an obligation to have a positive impact. So many Christians don't. And that may be because they have a lust for power that exceeds the need for it. Now, there is always a need for a few people to fill qualified positions of legitimate authority. So people in legitimate power always are a few. And therefore, they're outnumbered by those who don't have the power, but many of whom lust for it. And yet the lust for power inspires many to assume they're qualified to challenge those who are already in positions of authority. And so that leads to conflict on many scales and in many ways throughout various organizations in our lives. In the field of political power, those with ill intent derived from cosmic rationales can destroy a client nation from within. So I'll repeat that one. In the field of political power, which is a very dangerous area of power, those with ill intent derived from cosmic rationales can destroy a client nation from within. And we are seeing that play out in our client nation today and is reflective of historical downtrends based on evil application among many. So loss of thought from an arrogant population also invites destruction from predator nations. The more we do infighting in our political arena, the weaker we become as a nation, the less stable we are, and therefore predator nations begin to look our way, discerning that we're weak within because there's combat and conflict, and therefore it weakens our resolve as a people. And so we have people who are looking our way and saying they're weak and we can take advantage of them and we'd better do it now. And so you know who those players are. There's several around the world that are rattling their sabers. And they're taking advantage of our weakness in doing so. And so the real reasons for progressives' usual anti-military, anti-war philosophies are threefold. Why do people think this way? I was checking on the news today, and the Democrat hopeful for the presidency is Hillary Clinton. And one of these commentators asked her if she was a liberal or a socialist. And they posed that question to her. And she came up with the answer that she is a progressive liberal. So that's redundant, by the way. But nevertheless, the point I want to make is progressives have a anti-military, anti-war philosophy, and there's a threefold meaning to this. First of all, they have been propagandized by those that are influenced by the dark side. Lucifer would like to get into our thought processes as a people and give us the erroneous notion that we need to pull down our military because the people that we have been dominating allegedly over the last decades or centuries, actually, when we present ourselves in such a way that they become arrogant. And their arrogance, therefore, is based on the fact that we're too uppity. That's the general opinion that is presently being cast around. That means the evil one is fighting evil too. And so, secondly, they're pacifists that honestly believe no one really intends to harm us. Well, it's the devil's world, and I assure you that many people would like to harm us or take advantage of the progress that we've made here in this country. Thirdly, they simply are cowards. And so this country is filled with cowards for sure. Now, these attitudes and opinions will gain traction and have significant influence on national policies if there is not a strong pivot to trump them. And that's where we come in. So when we discuss the pivot and we discuss client nations, we have to always understand that we are part of a much bigger vista of things that are going on around us. And to understand what pivot means, understand what client nation means, puts emphasis on the importance that each of us has on the concept of Bible study, learning more and more about the thinking of Christ to the point that we can apply His principles and His concepts to our personal lives. And these are decisions made from that position of strength. Is certainly a great benefit to the client nation as well as the individual himself. And so it is only through the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that keeps a client nation free. And so the Holy Spirit will fill the souls of those who confess their sins. He will teach them the Word of God for application to their personal lives. Remember that we are individuals as a part of a body. We are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of church-age believers who are currently alive in this world with emphasis on client nation. Those who are here, who are functional here, who have the free exercise ability to grow in grace. And when this is accomplished by a maximum number of believers who are moving forward in the thinking of Christ, not the emotion that is assigned to Christ, but the thinking of Christ. Emotion has to respond to thought. Thought does not respond to emotion. That's backwards. And so you can have legitimate emotion when you're responding to legitimate thought. And therefore, when things are done correctly, properly, when they're done in a way that is organized, when it's done in a certain way that is beneficial to all, then that is an idea which you can respond to emotionally. And there's several categories of emotion that people can utilize and therefore apply in their personal lives. You can look at nationalism, for example. Do you stand at Bush Stadium when they play the national anthem and are very quiet and put your hand over your heart? I've been there when people would remain seated, which is shocking for me in St. Louis, but there are always a few, or they would begin to talk and move around and that kind of thing. And, you know, you have the urge to turn around and say, do you have no respect for the country? But of course you wouldn't do that. That only starts a fight. But you do think it for a minute, and then you try to get past that so you can concentrate on the game, that kind of thing. And wherever you go where there is an attitude that ignores what is called common decency, then you have people who do not have within their souls the kind of order that is necessary to be beneficial for others as well as themselves. And so we see a breakdown of cultural order when there are historical downtrends. And when that occurs, then people observe this, and friction, therefore, emerges just within the souls of the people. That you have the idea that everybody's not with us on this deal. And when we then learn from Barna Company that people are pulling out of churches, the number of people that attend are being minimized to a certain degree. It's a trend that is underway. I don't know whether it will keep up or not, but nevertheless, we have that trend going presently. And so what that is reflective of is that people are not trusting in the Bible as a primary means of organizing their thinking. And the thinking of the Word of God is primary. And when you have that, then you're making good decisions from that position of strength. When you don't have it, then you're going to be influenced by the dark side. And those decisions are going to be very weak and they will not play out in time. So it is only through the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that keeps a client nation free. And the restraining ministry is in the souls of those who have the Word of God. Freedom is maintained by the Spirit's teaching ministry to the believer and the believer's application of that truth to his personal and daily life. So the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So with that in your soul, then you have the information you need to make good choices and good decisions in your life. And this has positive impact. It may be only on your life personally or those related to you or near you or someone within your organization. But nevertheless, it has positive impact to some degree whenever you're functioning on the Word of God. And therefore, it boils down to this final principle on the pivot. As goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. Now, that brings us to the client nation study. We're going to look briefly at Jesus Christ controlling history once we get through with this section. And then we'll return to our study in Acts chapter 2. But I thought, as we move through our study, some questions came up about client nation concept and the pivot. And I felt that it was imperative, since the pivot was actually formed in Acts chapter 2. There was a pivot that emerged from that upper room. There was a pivot that went down in the streets, and they became instant evangelists, speaking in foreign tongues so that those visiting Jews that came into the city could understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could understand also that they would be indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, that they could grow in grace and learn the thinking of God and make that a part of their inventory of ideas. And therefore, there was a recruiting moment down in the streets of Jerusalem for a new pivot. For the first pivot for a client nation in the Gentile world, which is what ultimately emerged. And so now it's though the Jew as well as the Gentile, the Jew as well as the Greek, as it says in the scriptures, that can come together in the body of Christ and therefore form that powerful energy that is embedded in the souls of those who learn the Word of God and therefore move out to either give the gospel to people or make good decisions regarding their personal lives or come together collectively for a common goal. This began in Acts chapter 2 for the church age. So I wanted to find the word client. This takes us to several dictionaries and give you an idea of what we are as a client. Now remember, in Israel, this same concept had to do with priests. It was a priest nation. And the reason that is emphasized is the priests were in control of the religious life of the Jewish people. And it was their job to pull off all of these sacrifices and feast days and so on over the course of their calendar year. And as these things were taught through ritual, people were supposed to then learn about the coming Messiah and how the Messiah would function once he entered into human history. So it was a priest nation in the sense that this information was communicated by the priesthood. Now everyone is an individual priest. You are your own private priest in the church age, and therefore you become a client of God. And collectively, that's what we are as the body of Christ in this client nation called America. So let's define what we are as clients. The first definition is going to come from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. One that is under the protection of another. Well, who's protecting us? That would be God. A person who engages the professional advice and services of another. Okay, we're a client and we engage professional advice from whom? From the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we get advice from Him as He teaches the Word of God to us. Then it goes on to say that we are involved in engaging the services of another. That would be the grace pipeline. We get the sustenance we need to stay alive so we can learn the Word of God from the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We, therefore, are God's client. Next definition from Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. Among the ancient Romans, a citizen who placed himself under the protection of a patrician who was called a patron. A dependent, one under the protection or patronage of another. So you had a patron, and therefore you were a citizen, and you're placed under this patrician's protection. All right, in the illustration here, who is the patron? The patron is God, and we are dependent upon Him. We serve Him, we're obligated to Him, we're His client. The next definition, the American Heritage Dictionary. One for whom professional services are rendered. Okay, we have a lot of professional services rendered to us by God through grace. We have 40 things, for example, at the moment of salvation. Those are services that He has provided for us. You can go to the back of the plan of God and you can see all 40 if you're interested. So from Latin cleanse, we have the concept of a follower. We follow God. We're His client. The next definition comes from the New Oxford American Dictionary. A client, an organization using the services of a professional person. Okay, that would be the body of Christ if you're going to look at it collectively. And so we're using the services of a professional person. The professional person here is God. And what are the services? We're using them. The power of the Holy Spirit, the completed canon of Scripture, communication of evangelists and pastor teachers. We're using many of the assets that are made available to us to make progress in our spiritual growth. For example, the electronic contrivances that we enjoy. And know this, all of the technology associated with the electronic contrivances, of which we have many today. And I discussed this with the people at Ron Adamus Church down in Birmingham this past weekend. They invited me into one of their sessions because they knew we'd been at this up here for about 20 years. I'm looking back at Dennis and Mike back in the back room right now. They have institutional knowledge of these electronic contrivances. I just use them. But we had been doing this for a long time, and they wanted me to sit in on their session because they have just started doing audio and video streaming from their church. And I told them some of the things we'd experienced. And I think that they've also been in contact with either Paul or Mike about some of the issues they faced in getting up to that point. But what struck me about all of this is that we seem to have a new gizmo to pop up almost every month or two. And even the telephone you carry around in your pocket, it's an I-something with a number behind it. And it won't be long before the number changes. You have to go get another phone. And it's so complicated now, Joe Henry has one that I can't use. I don't have any clue. And it's bigger than mine, so I'm envious of that. But nevertheless, I know how to operate my little phone. So what I'm saying here is that people are deciding how to use this technology to make the communication of ideas easier to occur and therefore utilize. And so you have all of this stuff available to you. Some of you tell me that when you're on the road, you're able to use your telephone to get Bible class. And there are things like apps, and I don't know what to say about that. But that's another thing that's electronically provided so that anybody anywhere can get the Bible class. Now, this is a good thing. And we say, oh, it's just wonderful the things that people are learning and putting together. And I'm telling you, God knew this in eternity past. He invented this. He's the technician. He's the genius. We just discover stuff. And we, therefore, I believe, haven't nearly put a scratch on the surface of what's available with regard to communications. It can be very, very dangerous, as you know. When you let everybody communicate, that means they get to say what they want to say. And so people get upset about what's on the Internet because people are saying things out there that maybe they wouldn't say in genteel society. But nevertheless, if you want the Word of God to go out there, then you got to put up with the backside. So don't get on a high horse about how bad the Internet is. The Internet is a resource for people who are way off. I got an email from people recently from Alaska. They live on a little island. I got a letter from them. They live on a little bitty island off the coast of British Columbia. And it's a little island, but it belongs to Alaska. And they were tickled as they could be, that they could get live video on that island. Now, I don't know if Gary's ever given consideration to going to the islands of Alaska as an evangelist. But I don't think he knew that maybe people lived on those little islands. But they do. And so the question was posed to me when I was down in Birmingham. Some in the congregation, and I think rightly so, because this was a whole new idea down there. You know, we've sort of, you know, fleshed all of this out for 20 years. But the concern had to do with, if we do the streaming of audio and video, is that going to damage the assembling of the body together in the auditorium? And therefore the wonderment was, what did I think, how it affected our church? I said, well, that's going to happen. Now, we couldn't draw a crowd with money. So, you know, that's just the way it is. But you have to look at it this way. If everybody in our church who is an official member, which amounts to 55 right now, if you haven't filled out the form for Gary, you ought to fill it out and bump us up to 56. But nevertheless, if all 55 came in here, it would still look sparse. But we can't get 55 to come in at one time. There's always reasons everyone can't come. So we get, this is a big crowd tonight. I bet we may hit 20, counting people in the back rooms and everything. So I'm getting stage fright. But nevertheless, here's the idea. Are we going to worry about the 30 that are going busy, out of town, sick, children in school, homework? I get all of that. But we cannot in any way say we're cutting off the electronic contrivances in hopes that 30 more people will come midweek and 20 more will come on Sunday. Why? Because there could be as many as 800 people out there who are tuning in to get Bible doctrine. Are we going to cut them off? What, people want outreach. We want outreach, right? You want, many of you have brought people into this church to be bored by me. And that's outreach, and you hope that they'll come in here and I'll say something that attracts them to a serious study of the Word of God. Well, okay, fine. But how about the outreach we have? We know that somewhere between 350 and 400 people log on to these things I do every time we have one. We have estimated very conservatively that two people on average are on every hit. So that makes 800 people, 700 to 800. Okay, who's the big congregation here? 800 people potentially. What are we going to do about those people? They're in places where they contend they do not have a local pastor, or they do not have a pastor that teaches exegetically. So if we want some outreach, y'all, we've got that. And electronic contrivances make that possible. So I told them, I said, once you do this, you can never go back. Now that you've pulled this trigger, you're in it for the long haul, because the people out there will scream bloody murder if you cut them off, because they don't have a local church to go to. Okay, an organization utilizing the services of a professional person, okay? In ancient Rome, a plebeian under the protection of a patrician. Origin, late Middle English from the Latin cleans. The term originally denoted a person under the protection and patronage, that's patronage, of another, hence a person protected by a legal advisor. And the righteousness of God makes him the ultimate legal advisor. Then there's the concept of a client state, a nation that is dependent on another more powerful nation. Therefore, a client state, a nation that is dependent on another more powerful nation. So, for example, a client state for our client nation might be something like Puerto Rico or some of those Pacific islands, Virgin Islands in the Caribbean. The last definition for client is from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Roman antiquity, a plebeian under the patronage of a patrician, in this relation called a patron, who was bound, in return for certain services, to protect his client's life and interests. One who is under the protection or patronage of another, therefore a dependent. And therefore, as a client, we are dependent upon God. We are his clients. This is a client nation. We, in the body of Christ, make up the clients that therefore dependent upon God. By application, everyone in this country is dependent upon God and his mercy and grace to us as a people in a client nation. By that concept, we therefore go another step and say every unbeliever in this country is dependent upon every believer in Jesus Christ who is alive in this country at any given moment. It is the body of Christ that sustains a client nation. Nothing else can do it. historical downtrends can be maintained when there's a strong pivot that is therefore populated by those who are growing in grace. And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah could have been sustained by 10 people. Now, the personality described in the definitions of patrician and patron is God. He provides protection for His clients, their lives, their interest. He protects us. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're being protected by God simply because you're a member of the body of Christ? Even those who are out of fellowship, those who are in reversionism, you need to understand this, that when a person goes into reversionism, it is not a terminal concept. And they can make it terminal by going to advanced reversionism, reverse process and so on, and die the sin unto death, but that's a battlefield execution is what that is. We're still at war. Therefore, you are obligated to do what the patron has commissioned you to do, and that is to grow in grace. And you can only do this on an individual basis. If you're parents, then you can instruct and influence your children to be positive to the Word of God. That's true, but they have free will. So the major obligation lies in the souls of the individual. There's some children who grow up and evangelize their parents. You've heard of that. But in a church like this, we would think that the parents, on all occasions, are evangelizing the children. It's not the other way around. We only teach 2 hours a week. That's 8 hours a month. There's nothing we can do here to win over the children on a major basis. It's the parents that do it in the homes. We can give them information, and we try to do that as often as we can, which means 8 hours a month. If there's a fifth Sunday, all the way up to 10. But the obligation is on the parents. And that is the next generation. How will they do? How will their kids back there in our prep school on Sundays? I think as old as they get is 12, and they start out as lap babies. So you got 12 years, and they get moved out every year, one or two or three of them. But I've been here 30, and I can tell you that there are families in this church that started out in prep school. And then they graduated from high school. They went to college. They got a job. They got married. They had children. They're here in Grace Doctrine Church. And so this whole concept moved forward generation by generation just in this small church. Imagine how it would be in the body of Christ throughout the United States, where people are serious about the Word of God, serious about serving Christ through proper application of Scripture under the power of the Spirit. And they communicate this to the children. They're the next generation. How will they do? The previous generation and this generation are not doing a good job. You can tell by the fact no one's interested in studying the Word of God, not on a broad basis. Someone showed me a video the other day of a mass of people on New Year's, I think it was at night, because that's when they let that thing drop down. It was in New York City. And there was a mass of people in the streets of New York City at Times Square waiting for this thing to drop. And you think, well, they're there to celebrate New Year's. Well, they were. But this was something like 1952. And what was going on at Times Square was a crusade by Billy Graham. And that was on television. Now, they had a big crowd up there last week. Big crowd at Times Square for the thing to drop down. Billy Graham wasn't there. Jesus Christ was not mentioned. Although there was a big sign up on top of one of the buildings that said Jesus is Lord, it managed to get on television for maybe 20 seconds, and then some director noticed that and made sure they zoomed in a skosh next time they took the wide shot. I know what they did because I know about the zoom. You see something in the visual you don't want on the show next time, you tell the cameraman that's doing the wide shots, zoom in a little, let's clip that thing at the top. That's where we are. Can't even have Jesus as Lord on a billboard on Times Square without upsetting the guys at whatever network it happened to be. So as patron, God functions as the guardian, protector, and supporter of client members. Each of these members are freed slaves from the slave market of sin, over whom the patron retains rights defined in Scripture. So guess what? You are subservient to the patron. You borrow assets that he provides in grace. You got nothing if he doesn't permit it to occur and therefore deliver it to you. Great humility, therefore, should emerge from that understanding. If you are a client, then you submit to the patron. The patron has vowed to take care of all of your needs. And therefore, grace orientation emerges from that, hopefully. The responsibilities mentioned for personalities defined as the pivot requires each member to engage the professional advice or services of the patron. To engage the professional advice or services. What's the advice? Bible doctrine. He's providing you with marching orders, information, provides protection, provides warnings, provides definite information on the how-tos of the Christian way of life, how to muddle through the angelic conflict, how to manage people on the dark side, how to manage people who are therefore filled with the Spirit and making the advance forward. In other words, the ability to be flexible throughout your day with regard to things that come your way. And it's God's responsibility to support you in that effort, for it is a war. And as you move through the combat, you have to have marching orders that have been facilitated so you can be a good soldier for Christ rather than becoming emotional over the circumstances. God, as patron, dispenses advice through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Services from the patron are rendered through the grace pipeline directed to the imputed righteousness of God. So we have the services, that's sustenance, that's logistics, even blessings. But they come down the pipeline to divine righteousness imputed. So we don't ever get to the point we think we're somebody spiritually because we have some advance made in our spiritual life. We got it there through total grace. We're in the system. We're no different from anybody else. Everybody gets the same sustenance. You can get blessings imputed down as you grow in grace. And therefore, God knows you have the capacity to not only enjoy them, but to be able to utilize them without arrogance. People who are arrogant cannot in any way graciously be advanced through blessings. The divine claim as patron first to the Jewish race and ultimately to the Gentile is mentioned in both the Tanakh and the New Testament. Now, I want to go to Exodus and show you some references there regarding the Jews. We go to Exodus 19, beginning at verse 3, in the middle of that verse. Thus you, Moses, shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Well, the house of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that becomes Israel. So who's here? Is it both of them Jacob? No, Jacob. The house of Jacob, therefore the sons of Israel. So you've got the 12 sons, and then what offspring are from them. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Oh, obey the voice, keep the covenant. That's the responsibilities now of a client. He's the patron. I'm going to take care of you. I will lead you. I will direct, etc., etc. I will provide you with your provisions. What you will do is obey my voice and keep my covenant. What's the covenant reference here? That has to do with what's being reflected in the rituals. Then you shall be my own possession. This is obligation of the patron. Among all the peoples. Jews, number one. They're the ones who are going to take the message and move out with it. They're the ones that will learn about Messiah through rituals. They're the ones who will understand that God is in a process and He is going to work that process through them. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's client nation status, priest nation being technical. And then these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now the Lord continues to repeat this appointment of Israel as a client nation in Deuteronomy. Now before we do that, I just want to show you how all this played out over time. Now, these are the five Israelite client nations, their duration and their demise. So they had five cracks at this. The theocratic kingdom, from the Exodus to the prophet Samuel, that's 1441 to 1020 B.C. Okay, that's theocratic. That's God-centered. Then the united kingdom, from Saul to Rehoboam, 1020 to 926 B.C. It started with Saul, and then you have David and Solomon. On down to Rehoboam, who blew it. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel. From Jeroboam the first to Hoshea, 926 to 721 B.C., and that means the fifth cycle administered by Syria under Shalmaneser the fifth and Sargon the second. The very end of that battle, by the way, when Shalmaneser had finished off the northern kingdom, Sargon comes in and just finishes everything off. He gets a little credit if you go to your biblical encyclopedias and read up on him. It seems he appeared at the last minute, like taking credit for something Shalmaneser had already done. Nevertheless, they were both involved. Then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, 926 to 586 B.C. That's the fifth cycle administered by Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar II. POWs went to Babylon. The restored kingdom of Judah, from Zerubbabel to the final diaspora, that's 536 B.C. to A.D. 70. The fifth cycle administered by SPQR under Vespasian and by Titus, and we recently studied that. So, nevertheless, as we look at passages having to do with client nation or priest nation status, this is how it played out in time. Okay, so I wanted you to see that. So now let's go to Deuteronomy 7:6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, the patron, has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. That's for He is the patron. And therefore, you are the client, these Jews here, out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And then also in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verses 16 through 19. Now, Israel, as a client nation, is also warned of divine discipline should she fail to perform her duties of being a kingdom of priests by neglecting to obey my voice and keep my covenant, you see. That's the downtrend right there. And this is noted by Hosea in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, this speaks of fifth cycle stuff. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Okay, if you're not paying attention in Bible class, you'll have lack of knowledge. That will lead to spiritual decline. Collectively, you will be destroyed as a free people within a client nation. Now, because you have rejected knowledge, the Word of God, I will also reject you from being what? My priest or client nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, that's national reversionism, I will also forget your children. Now listen, I know people who have a great deal of compassion and love for children will say, oh my Lord, how could the Lord do such a thing? Well, here's the deal. You can go to the second commandment for this. And in the second commandment, and I'll tell you where you can find it, you know about Exodus 24 through 5. But it's also repeated in Numbers 4, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 9. And the second commandment is about not worshiping idols. And so you can see national decline for the Jews when they started pulling away from the God you can't see to worshiping gods you could see, meaning idols. And when that happens, the next generation is going to be negatively influenced by that idea, and they can be, by a large percentage, incorporated into the worship of idols and idolatry and the things that go on around the various worship sites, the bemas and the green trees and the sacrifice of children and the perversions that go on in this worship system. And then the children have this in their minds. If you educate a child into perversion as small children, they will be perverted for the rest of their lives. And so at some point, after the fourth generation, it's going to be so bad that they have to be dismissed as a client people. And they will, whatever happens to them will be the playing out of erroneous thoughts over time that are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness in their souls. They can no longer be trusted by God to carry out the duties of a client nation. That's where we're headed. You look at the way people behaving today, I'm telling you, naughty don't cover it. It's horrible what people take for granted as the thing to do today, as if there were no barriers of any kind on the expression of sexual proclivities. And once you start down that track, the sin nature is going to love it. And it's going to be real hard to get people to stop. So what happens at the fourth generation? I'm telling you that we're seeing that from Hosea. And it happened to Israel. So let me read it again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So what's the knowledge? It's doctrine. The constraints, the restraints, the checkpoints on how to live your life in that is honorable to God. And how can you maintain a lifestyle that therefore can ignore all of the temptations the devil's world offers, so that you can focus on what God would have you do. The blessings are overwhelmingly, exceedingly abundant. Not only in time, but certainly in eternity. But people don't get that because they won't study the Word of God. So I read on. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest nation, my client nation. It doesn't say anything about him doing anything. They do it to themselves and he allows it because they have lost his protection. And therefore, a predator nation will come in and take them down and turn them into slaves. And they can say, why did God let this happen to me? And it'll be because you rejected God. You meaning the clients. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, that's national reversionism, I also will forget your children. In other words, I can't do anything with them. Their minds are blown out. I can't reach them. Four generations have pretty much wrapped it up. So the four-generation curse is what's being reflected here by Hosea, and I've given you the references. So, priest nation is used for Israel because it had a specialized priesthood. The term client nation is used for any Gentile nation that performs the same functions during the church age. Instead of calling a Gentile nation a priest nation, which we do not have a national priesthood as Israel did. So instead of calling a Gentile nation a priest nation, believers in the church age are a holy priesthood and the royal family of God. Therefore, church age believers are classified as a royal priesthood forming a holy nation. The real estate they occupy is a client nation. These concepts are directed by Peter to aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia in his introductory verse of 1 Peter. Now we will emphasize those who make up the pivot in a client nation in 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 5 and in verse 9. That will take us to the point that we can stop this evening so that we may begin at that point tomorrow at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things and seeing the power that we possess as members of the pivot in a client nation. We have obligations. We have duties to the patron. Therefore, it is imperative we learn what he would have us do as his clients. May we be motivated by this prospect as we move forward in your perfect plan, and we do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.